For the last 3 weeks, we have been looking at the issue of Islam, and what this religion, this major world religion, is. We looked our first week at who Muhammad was, a little bit about Muhammad's life on the Arabian Peninsula. And then the second week, we looked at violence in the name of God. We looked at violence in the Old Testament, how we interpret the entire Bible through the words of Jesus in the New Testament. And go forward from there. In the theology of jihad. Last week I said that while there are Muslims who interpret the words of Muhammad as allegory, and therefore don't act out violence, jihad, unfortunately, is taught throughout the Quran and is practiced throughout the history of Islam. Today we are going to examine the pivotal difference between the religion of Islam and what we as Christians understand to be the truth in our faith. We're going to be looking today at the person of Jesus Christ. Go ahead. Today we're going to come to the realization that if you ask a Muslim, do you believe in Jesus? They're all going to say yes. Muslims will say, yes, I believe in Jesus. In fact, Jesus is probably the most prominent figure in the Quran. The second most prominent figure in the Quran is Abraham and Ishmael. And in fact, Muslims coming from the Arabian Peninsula will say that they trace their ancestry back to Ishmael, which is why this Old Testament lesson that we read this morning was so important. But Jesus is probably the most spoken about person in the Quran. Muslims will say, we believe in the virgin birth. Yes, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Muslims will say, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, although their understanding of what that means is somewhat different. In fact, they believe that he came to be the Messiah, but he was thwarted in his mission, that he didn't complete his messiahship. He didn't bring the people of Israel out from the yoke of the Romans, and still, instead, they went to crucify him. They will say that they believe that Jesus performed miracles. Interestingly enough, as we know from a few weeks ago, we know that Muhammad didn't ever claim to perform any miracles other than his night journey and having produced the Quran. And the Muslims will also say that Jesus did several things that we don't find in our New Testament, which are found in some apocryphal writings from the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries. A couple of examples. In the Quran, Jesus is said to have spoken complete sentences from the cradle to defend Mary's chastity. In the Quran, Jesus is said to have made some little birds out of clay and then brought them to life. These are miracles that we don't read about in the New Testament. We read Jesus' miracles in the New Testament as having come to seek and save the lost during his ministry, not miracles that would prove his divinity as a child. But there are three things that Muslims will never say about Jesus. And these are the three things that are crucial to us as Christians. Muslims will never say Jesus died on the cross. Muslims will never say Jesus rose from the dead. And Muslims will certainly never say Jesus is God. Now, in the Quran, and I won't read the surah of the Quran today, but the Quran says that Allah just made it look like Jesus died on the cross. Now, Muslim theologians ever since the writing of the Quran have had different opinions about what that means. Some of them say that Allah caused someone else to be mistaken for Jesus and that person died on the cross. Some of them have said it was Simon of Cyrene. Others of them have said it was Judas Iscariot. Some Muslim theologians have said Allah caused there to be a phantom on the cross that was just an illusion, and Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. Because, you see, a true prophet of God would be dishonored, according to Muslim philosophy and theology, if they were to be killed on a cross. Now, we know that this was dishonor as Christians, but in fact, that's the point of the suffering Messiah. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So if he didn't die, he certainly didn't rise again. And of course, Jesus can't possibly be God. Muslims believe that Allah is God alone. They're Unitarians. They don't believe in the Trinity. And they believe that nothing is eternal with Allah, and that Allah is so far removed from humanity that he doesn't interact with humanity personally. He sent, remember, according to the Muslims, the angel Gabriel to speak to Muhammad. Is it okay if I ask Pauly to do this?
Yeah.
Okay. Could you click that for me, Pauly?
Sure.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you. I want to read Romans chapter 10, something Paul says to the Romans. If you declare with your mouths, Jesus is Lord. Now here, when he says Jesus is Lord, he's not just talking about someone in authority. He's talking about the Lord your God. Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Now, I want you to notice one thing. The three things that Paul says you must do to be saved are the three things that Muslims deny about Jesus. Do you see that? Muslims claim Jesus as a great prophet, but they don't claim him to be Lord. I'm going in reverse order now. They don't claim him to be raised from the dead because, of course, they don't claim that he was ever crucified. He was taken up bodily to heaven like Methuselah in the understanding of Islam. We know, however, that God does interact with us. That, in fact, John 3:16 says this. Say it together with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So I'd like to briefly examine our understanding as Christians of who Jesus is along these three lines. First of all, Jesus died. Now, one of the things that you see around the world today, as you've seen ISIS terrorism, as you've seen gangs across northern Africa. There was an issue near Benghazi of a gang of Muslim youth that were smashing a World War I or World War II Allied cemetery. And what they were doing is they were specifically smashing crosses. Even in New York State, there was a large Catholic church that, as the Catholic population has decreased and the Muslim population has increased, a Muslim group purchased the church and converted it into a mosque. And it was a listed historic site. And they agreed to preservation inside of the church. But still the very, very first act that the new Muslim congregation did was the act, the ceremony of the breaking of the crosses. And those crosses that hadn't been deemed as historically important were smashed and others were covered over. This is actually an important part of traditional Islamic theology. Muhammad told them to. Muhammad, when he conquered Christian tribes in Arabia, that's the first thing that he told his warriors to do. And we see this as part of what's going on in our society today, where Muslims will say we can't pray in an interfaith chapel because there's crosses present. It's a theology of the Muslims understanding the cross as needing to be broken. Now, of course, not all Muslims feel this way, but that is part of traditional Islamic scholarship. So, since Muslims will say Jesus never died on the cross, how are we as Christians to answer this charge? Because, of course, we can say, well, it says here that he did. But Muslims will say, our gospel's been corrupted. You can't believe that. So can we answer that in any other way? Yes, we can. We have at least three highly respected non-Christian historians from the ancient world, from the centuries, from the first century through the third century, that all independently report on the existence and the death by crucifixion of Jesus. Josephus, Thallus, and Cornelius Tacitus. So if anybody asks, well, outside of the Bible's just myth, we don't know if Jesus really lived or not. Did he? Sure he did. Because we have three historians who all report on his life and his death by crucifixion in the ancient world. There's a Greco-Roman scholar, historian by the name of Michael Grant, who's written several books that I've read for some history classes that I taught. And he has said that there's actually more evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ and for his death than there is for the existence of most of the Roman emperors following Augustus. And yet we don't say, well, Marcus Aurelius was probably just a myth. We don't say that. We assume that if one or two ancient historians confirm the existence of them, that they must have existed. In fact, the documentation for the life of Alexander the Great actually only fits on a few sheets of paper. And yet, we've expounded on the life of Alexander the Great as historically accurate ever since the first historian wrote about him. More importantly, we've actually got 27 documents in the New Testament that we have to take seriously as not just documents of faith, but actually documents of history. And specifically, we've got four of them about the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and all four of them testify to his crucifixion. So if these were a myth, let's take a look at when they were written down. Well, Jesus' ministry, we know from what the Bible says, was between AD 27 and AD 30, and that's confirmed by those three historians. The Apostle Paul, we know from historians, was martyred in the city of Rome in about AD 64. Okay? Paul quotes Luke. Paul actually takes a direct quotation from the book of Luke. And his quotation is what we say every Sunday when we do communion. It's the words of institution. He gets that word for word from Luke. Okay? So Paul quoted Luke and he died in 64 AD. Which means Luke had to have been written before Paul died. In fact, a few years before Paul died, because Paul is quoting him. So Luke also quotes a couple of other sources. Luke quotes Matthew and Mark. Luke says at the beginning of his gospel, I'm not trying to write something new. I'm trying to collect together all of the sources that I can collect together and write the most accurate gospel I can. That's what Luke tells us in the beginning of his gospel. And in doing so, he quotes Matthew and Mark. We think Mark, based on the words and the understanding of history that Mark seems to have in his gospel, that Mark is probably the oldest of the four gospels. We think Mark was written sometime between 37 AD and about 60 AD. Now think about that. 37 AD is just 4 to 7 years, depending on when Jesus was actually born and died. We think sometime between 30 and 33 AD. Maybe 7 years, maybe 4 years after he died. How many of you remember things that happened 7 years ago? Clearly. Can you? So I don't know, maybe this would be a bad question to ask Skip, because Skip maybe has a reputation for making stuff up. But let's say Linda wrote about something that she claimed happened 7 years ago. And Charlie knew full well that that didn't happen. Do you think Charlie would call her on it? Knowing what I know about Charlie, I think he'd definitely call her on it. There's no way to suppose that Mark could have written what he wrote about the death, the crucifixion and death of Jesus, and then about the resurrection of Jesus, if he was making it up. People would have called him on it, especially the people in the story that he wrote. Same with Matthew. Matthew is written shortly after Mark. Matthew's writing to a specifically Jewish audience. His intention is to show how Jesus fulfills prophecy. That's why he goes into detail with genealogies and prophetic claims. He's writing to Jewish Christians and to Jewish non-Christians who he's hoping to bring to them the story of Christ. Even if he wrote as late as 60 A.D., and Jesus lived in 30, died in 30 A.D. I'm 47, and I can remember things that happened 30 years ago. How many of you can remember clearly things that happened 30 years ago? Once again, there's no time for there to be the development of a myth of Jesus. There's just no time. If the gospel writers had created a myth about Jesus, people would have called him on it. People would have called him on it. So we have here's one interesting slide. I just want you to take a look at this. This is actually a fairly recent discovery. This is a piece of papyrus that is a portion of the Gospel of Mark that has recently been found, and it's been dated to about 90 A.D. Now, what's happened is the original writing, the original first time Mark wrote it down, has been lost. But it's been copied and copied and copied. And this is another claim that people have out there. Some people say, well, the original Gospels, the way that they were originally written, those might have been true. But see, what's happened in the centuries since then is the church has changed the Gospel. That it's been altered and changed a little bit. Why this fragment and the other fragments like it? Because we have 18 fragments of the New Testament that come from the first and second century. 18 fragments. Here's the cool thing. This is the smallest one, but it's also the oldest one. The cool thing about these 18 fragments is that we can reconstruct about 40% of Matthew, Mark, and Luke from the fragments that we have that are from the first and second century AD. Is that cool? Because by reconstructing about 40% of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we can attest to the validity and the accuracy of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It didn't get changed. We basically have the same Bible, the same New Testament today that we had then. So don't ever let somebody tell you that. It's not true. The textual evidence and the archaeological evidence tells us that it's not true. Now, just for a comparison, Julius Caesar wrote his autobiography. It was called The Gallic Wars. And remember, Julius Caesar was assassinated before he could become dictator for life. The kids and I, remember, Sophia, we got to visit the place where Julius Caesar was assassinated when we were in Rome. And Julius Caesar didn't get to write about his later life, but he wrote about himself as general. He wrote a book called The Gallic Wars. And it was written during the first century B.C. Today we only have 10 manuscript copies, written out copies of his book, The Gallic Wars, in existence. And the oldest one is from the 9th century A.D., 1,000 years after Julius Caesar lived. And yet, we teach as historic fact the fact that Julius Caesar waged wars in France and crossed the Rubicon. People would think you were crazy if you were to say, Julius Caesar never crossed the Rubicon. But yet we have less historic evidence for that than we have for the life of Christ and for his death and crucifixion. Second, Jesus rose again. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this because we've got Easter Sunday coming up. But I just want to point out a couple of things. You know, just because Jesus is crucified, which our three historians that I mentioned earlier said he was, doesn't necessarily mean that he rose again from sort of a examining the evidence sort of thing. But Paul says something unique. One more. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. What's Paul saying? Paul isn't saying pity us. What he's really saying is the opposite of this. You know, think about this. After Jesus was crucified, he's got 11 disciples that are locked up in a little room, terrified that they're the next ones to be arrested. Terrified that at any moment there's going to be a knock on the door and there's going to be Roman soldiers or guards of the Sanhedrin that are going to take them away and they're going to be the next ones nailed up on Roman crosses. Remember, lots of people get nailed on Roman crosses in the first century. This isn't necessarily a unique thing that Jesus was crucified. They're terrified. And yet, within a year, within just a few weeks actually, but for sure within a year, they are out preaching this message of Jesus having risen from the dead, ascended into glory, and that his death on the cross wasn't just a mistake. Jesus wasn't a failed Messiah. He had come to accomplish the most important thing in the history of the planet, and that was our salvation. Now, how could that be? That you have 11 men plus a whole bunch of other people, women included, that are suddenly energized to go out and preach this gospel message. And most of them die for it. Most of them live a life spreading the gospel, and that's why we know it, because somebody shared it with us or with our parents or with our grandparents who in turn shared it with us. And why would they die for a lie? Especially when they knew Jesus. Why would John and Peter, who saw Jesus die, or at least saw him taken away to die, who had reported to them, he's dead, suddenly go out and preaching that he rose again if he didn't? See that? That's probably the best proof of Jesus' risen again. Here's the thing. See, Muslims, sadly, have no assurance of salvation within Islam. And that's not us speaking. That's actually Muhammad speaking. Muhammad says to his followers, he has no idea what Allah will do with him after he dies. It was all about the scales, remember? Whether or not your deeds of obedience outweighed your deeds of disobedience. And Muhammad said, I have no idea what's going to happen to me. The only sure way to know of whether or not you'll go to paradise, according to classical Islamic theology, is dying in the name of Allah. That's why we've got these jihadi warriors out there. In fact, there is a psychologist, not a Christian, a Jewish secular psychologist, who's been interviewing the families of some of the suicide bombers in Israel, and some of the bombers themselves who've not accomplished their mission, asking what's going on. And almost all of them have said, this is the only way to paradise. Their lives are messed up. They're hurting people. They're not all bent on revenge. They're scared. And this is their way to paradise. The thing is, see, we serve a risen Savior. And at the end, that's the message we need to share. Third. Next. Jesus is God. Now, this one's a hard one, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because the Trinity is a difficult subject. But I just want to say a few things about this one. You see, in Islam, putting somebody else at the same level as Allah is the sin of shirk. It's the worst thing you can possibly do. And so, therefore, they see Christians as having committed this horrible, awful sin, which is why we're so bad in classical Islamic theology. Muslims will say, prove this. Where does Jesus say, I am God, worship me? That's the question that most Muslims, if you listen to debates between Muslims and Christians, will ask. They'll ask that question, and that's a good question for you to know. Where do I prove this? See, Christians often make the mistake in these discussions of going immediately to one of the epistles of Paul. But see, Paul is suspect, according to Muslims, because he didn't actually know Jesus. He's actually the chief suspect for distorting the faith, according to Muslims. Sometimes they'll go to the Gospel of John. But John's the last gospel to be written. It's written about 90 AD. John's not so concerned about telling a biography of Jesus. He's trying to tell a theology about Jesus. So what can we go to? Let's go to the earliest one. Let's go to Mark. Where does Jesus say, "I am God," in Mark? And I'm going to look at three passages, go through these really quickly, and then we're going to go on. First, Mark 2, chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Remember this? Jesus is out healing. We've studied Mark, so we know these stories. He's out healing people. And what does he do? He forgives sins. And what do the Pharisees say? That's blasphemy. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. So here Jesus is doing an action that he is sitting at the right hand of God, co-equal to God, forgiving sins. Second story. We read this one too. We studied this one as well. Jesus comes walking across the water. And the disciples see him walking on the water. Now, what you don't know from this, living in 21st century America, is that the Jewish audience would have known what was going on here, because the Jewish audience would have known Job 9:8, which says that God walks on the water. God walks on the water. Now look at what Jesus responds here. He said, Jesus spoke to them at once saying, "Don't be afraid," he said, and this is the most literal translation I could find of the Greek. "Take courage, I am." Remember what God calls himself? I am. Okay, last one. And this is probably the most powerful one for me, because the Jewish authorities themselves affirm that Jesus is saying, "I am God," in this last one. Here Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin. He's on trial, and the high priest says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, the high priest isn't asking, "Are you God?" The high priest is saying, "Are you the Son of God?" But what does Jesus answer? He says, "I am." And then he says, "And you will see the Son of Man." Now that title, what is that Son of Man title? What is that saying to us? This is actually a reference to Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, where Daniel has a vision of someone who appears to be a Son of Man, but sits at the right hand of God, sharing God's power and authority. Jesus is saying, "I'm that man. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." And then what does the high priest do? He tears his clothes and he says, "You've heard the blasphemy." Jews knew what blasphemy was. Jesus was saying, "I'm God." Here's the earliest source that we have, the earliest gospel, where Jesus affirms that he is God. Now, the thing is, Muslims are backed into a corner, because the Quran says the apostles are to be trusted. "If you want to confirm my words," Muhammad says, "you ask the people of the book, because the apostles are to be trusted." All you have to do is read Mark. Jesus is part of the Trinity. Jesus is part of the three in one. We'll talk about that at another time. But that, I think, is the most compelling case that we have. Pauly? Now, why does this matter? All of this isn't about scoring points in a debate. It's not about blasting those that disagree with us. It's about the third stanza in one of the hymns that we sang this morning. It's about freeing the prisoners. Because over and over again, you hear people who are in Islam, they're trapped. They're prisoners. This is about telling them the truth of the gospel. Why do most Muslim countries around the world prevent Christians from evangelizing, from sharing their faith? It's because it's powerful. The gospel is powerful, and it's our job to share it. It's about proclaiming the truth of the gospel with what does Peter say? Go back one, Pauly. With what Peter says, it says, "Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." not about blasting. It's about gentleness and respect. You know, around the world, there are hundreds, thousands of people who are dying for their faith at the hands of militant Islam today, at the hand of the radical Islamists who want to interpret the Quran literally and say, this is how we're going to live our lives today. And those folks are holding on to their faith strongly because it means something eternal for them. It'd be easy, because when ISIS goes into a Christian village, they ask this question first. They say, convert to Islam or pay the jizya or die. They could convert. They could say, okay, but they don't. And why don't they? Because it means that much to them. Does it mean this much to us here in America in the 21st century? Have we taken this faith for granted? Are we willing to go to our friends and our neighbors and say, this is important? It's important for three reasons. It's important because this is the basis of our Western culture. Judeo-Christian values are the basis of our Western culture, number one. Number two, it's a basis because our faith serves as a bulwark against the principalities of darkness. And in this case, it stands against Islam. And third, this is eternity for us. Paul said in our epistle today that we are Christ's ambassadors. On the next slide, Paulie. We are Christ's ambassadors, the last line up there. I want to show you a clip to this morning to end our sermon. This is a little girl named Miriam. And Miriam lived in Erbil. No, she lived in Karakesh in Iraq. And she was lived in a Christian village in Iraq. Her family was forced to flee. They were given an opportunity to leave because the ISIS forces were advancing. And she had to leave everything behind. And she was in a tent city for a while in Erbil in northern Iraq, where she was interviewed by a fellow from one of the local Kurdish Christian television stations. And she interviewed, answered some of his questions, and then she sang a song. And people were wowed by Miriam, by her ability as a 10-year-old to be an ambassador for Christ. And then later on, she moved to another settlement with trailers, and she was re-interviewed. And I want to watch the interview first, and then I'd like you to listen to her singing her song and pay attention to the words. They're going to be up on the screen in a translation from her native Aramaic. Go back one. Okay. Let me see here. I will restart it.
Late last year, the world was amazed to hear a young Christian named Miriam tell a reporter she forgives ISIS.
انت حسب اي ناحيه الناس اللي ممكن تبقى خرجتك من البيت وتعبتك
ما راح اسويهم ولا شيء بس يعني اقول لله يسامحهم.
Tens of thousands of people viewed her comments on the internet. I recently caught up with the 11-year-old and her younger sister Zamarat as they returned from school. Their family recently moved into a small 2-bedroom trailer in a community of displaced Christians in Erbil. So why is Miriam unafraid of ISIS? And why does she forgive the jihadists who drove her from her home in Karakosh?
In the Bible, Jesus said to us, don't be afraid. I am with you. And also he said, forgive others, no matter who they are hating you. You have to forgive them. Jesus is my Father, and he is my Creator. I have no one else better than him. When ISIS drove us out of our home, his hand was on us, and he saved us.
And when Miriam grows up, she wants to join Doctors Without Borders.
There are people everywhere who need treatment, but they cannot get it because they don't have enough money to go to the doctor. And the doctors aren't usually available. Jesus said, you've been given freely, so you should give freely. This is why we should love them and provide treatment.
Miriam says she cherishes the Bible because it is God's love story to humanity.
The only story in the Bible is the story of the resurrection of Christ Jesus the Lord, because through that story we can have hope.
And this young Christian says when she prays, it isn't for a bigger home or more possessions.
When I pray that God might help us to go back home, and also that the peace of God might come all over Iraq, and also may God forgive ISIS.
This is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is our story. Amen. Amen. Amen.